And greetings, welcome to The Dividing Line. Somebody's trying to spoof me on a bad call right to start the program. How's that? Welcome to The Dividing Line. It is a Tuesday, and we're going to start off with a little bit of geekiness, I guess, if you don't mind. When I was in Bible college, I was poor as a church mouse, and yet, despite that, especially when I started taking Greek, I really, really wanted to have a nice Greek text. And I've told the story before. Back then, someone was involved in the ministry that was in the sort of the printing area, and they had a friend who was one of Jehovah's Witnesses, but he did leather covers for books and stuff, what we would call Bible rebinding today, but this was middle 19, early 1980s, and so it was a while back, and I don't know how I paid for it, but this is the first Greek New Testament that I had made. And it says along the spine, Jesus said, "I am the Alpha and Omega." This is a UBS third, not corrected, UBS third. And I still have it. It still has, I loved those. See that sticker in there? You know, it does the rainbow thing. I still love those, that rainbow stuff. They had that in the Christian bookstores back then. You know, it's got the little Jesus fish and stuff. And I, as a kid, you know, the little you'd get these little Bible stickers for doing your memorization or whatever it is you did, you know. I bet you I could go in the other room and find a packet of these still over there. So, yeah, anyway. So, no marker, anything, you know, this is just, you know, just basic, but it's what I started with. Then, you know, I had a bunch of others made. I had some stolen once. My truck was stolen out of the Phoenix College parking lot once. And they got, both a Hebrew text and a Greek text. You know, they're moldering somewhere in the Phoenix City dump somewhere. But eventually, at some point in seminary, I had this beast made. Now, you can get the Biblia Sacra now from UBS. So this was before then, and this was our first attempt to do page edging. It was, gotta keep one thing in mind. They were two different sized texts, because this was the small Biblia-Hebraica Stuttgartensia, and I think this is this is still a UBS. So it was a UBS text put together with, which UBS text is this? This was up to the third edition corrected now. Ooh, we're getting up in the years now. We're up edition five now. This had some markers in it, and, you know, a Biblia-Hebraica. And for a long time, there were people that looked with some level of jealousy, because, you know, it's really nicely made. It's got both the Greek and the Hebrew. Yeah, we lost some of the notes alongside the Hebrew text to get it down to the size of the Greek text. But it's all the text is still there. That's the important part. And so if you've seen this sitting back here, that's one of my things from long, long ago. Anyway. So, getting especially original language texts. I've got some real nice Bibles. I've got a Allen Rebind, New American Standard. You know, that's top of the line type stuff. And let's just be honest. The vast majority of the time, I'm going to be, you know, I just did the past two Sundays at PRBC. And I preach out of an iPad, and it's an iPad Pro. It's 12 and a half inches size, huge screen, massive fonts. I can back away from the pulpit and see the Greek from 3 feet away. And, you know, it's really hard to get a printed text that can even get close to that as far as actual visibility. is concerned. So, a couple weeks ago, a month and a half ago, two months ago, all of this you can blame on Kofi, because I follow Kofi on Facebook, and Kofi posts this picture of this this beautiful Bible. Now, there used to be, I used to have contact with this guy at a Bible binding place down south, and I don't know when it was. It was just over 2 years ago, maybe. They bound a Quran for me, and just did a beautiful job. And so I thought, you know, I'd really like to have the new Nestle Allen 28th. And I had arranged, I think they had actually ordered one in, and then I lost all contact. Every email, phone call, everything just gone. I have no earthly idea what happened. I mean, I normally stick with somebody. Once I find somebody, I normally stick with, but lost all contact. They said, poof, I'd call, I'd leave messages, I did emails, gone. And so it's like, oh, well, okay, never get to do that. So I saw Kofi's post, and I saw this, you know, who had done it. Post Tenebris Lux Bible Rebinding. And I'm like, wow, that's really nice. And so I clicked on it and went over and liked the page and then sent a message. And at the time, all I was really thinking about was, and I still might want to do this, I was ordering a triple, the large print triple, the Book of Mormon, Dr. Hart's Pearl of Price. And they only make them available in Mormon colors, black, brown, and red. There's just, and boring. Oh yeah. And so I actually first wrote and said, you know, I have this project I'm thinking about doing, and I don't want to offend anybody by making you bind heresy, you know, type of a situation. But would this be something you might be possible? Well, turns out that the fellow knows who I am, and so we started talking, and yesterday, this arrived in the mail. Now, many of you have seen the pictures of this, and I cannot believe it's almost like this leather it came from a chameleon, because this looks completely different here in the studio than it did in my house, than it does in the sunlight. This is goatskin, I believe. I'll ask Jeffrey in just a moment. It just like changes colors. You'll notice the Alpha and Omega embossing there on the edge. You've got Novum Testamentum Graeci 28. Then now I'm a little concerned. PTL, you know, sounds like a copyrighted television program, but it's not. It's Latin. I think that's how you get away with it. Is that no? I'm not copyright. It's Latin actually. So it's written in another language. But check out that edging. Now, that was sent out to do, and they did an incredible job. But look at that. I mean, look at that reflection right there. It's reflecting the screen and right there. Whoa. I mean, I had to separate the pages, you know, just like you do with, and that's just so much fun with the new Bible, you know. But it's the only Greek text that I've had that has the gilded pages on it, and of course the full yap. And then get it really close, you can see on the edges there the sewing along the edges of the yap's got three markers in it, and as you can see, it's not stiff, but it's not, you know, we're just it's got a really, really good feel to it. And of course it's as soft as butter. I mean, it is just, and then of course the ridging along the back, very, very classy, classical type thing. And, believe you me, there is not another Nestle Allen 28th edition, like that around. And so I thought, hey, We won't spend too much of his time because hopefully he's going to be so busy with so many other people. But I asked Jeffrey Rice to call in. Hi, Jeffrey. How you doing?
I'm doing great. How are you?
I'm doing real well. So I assume you've been listening and the description that I gave here. So this particular volume first, what would you like to say about it? What were the challenges and what did you enjoy doing with this one?
Well, first, I mean, we had that conversation before you went on your bike ride, and you said if something was to happen to you, that I could keep it. And so I thought, well, you know, I might as well try to read it. And then I opened it up, and it was like staring into a human brain, realizing that that's not what I can do. So.
Okay, well, that's all right. So,
But, yeah, it was a beautiful text, and I liked that it had a rounded spine.
Oh, okay. That makes it easier for you?
Well, I think it gives a better look because a lot of times I'll put like wrap-around hubs. So those little bumps on the back are called hubs.
Right.
I'll put wrap-around hubs, but if it's got a rounded spine, you really don't have to. You can still lay the bottle flat and see the hubs.
Right, right. Now, you particularly like doing the stitching along the yap.
Yeah, the hand stitching around the perimeter. That's kind of something I'm known for.
And what does that do for it, or is it just an aesthetic thing?
Well, I mean, it does make it beautiful. I mean, I think it looks really good mm-hmm. to have it stitched. But it'll make it to where, like, if a bobble will last you 20 years. Hand stitching will make it last 50 to 75. It's something, if you have it done, you can truly pass it down through the generation.
Now, was it Italian goat skin that we used?
Yes.
Okay, Italian goat skin. And I had mentioned to you the kind of color I was looking for, and you sent a picture. Like I said, maybe you had the same impression, but it doesn't seem to be the same color any two times I look at it.
No, every time I took a picture of it, was different.
yeah, it is so amazing. I've got a guy, you know, you directed me to him making a husband and wife team making a slip cover because I want to be able to carry it with me, but traveling and putting stuff in and out of your bag at TSA checkpoints and stuff like that is just, especially with that beautiful edging, is just absolutely destructive. So I've got to have some way of protecting it. But I definitely want to have that to be able to take to debates. I'll have that for the debate in Florida, obviously, because I think the vast majority of the focus in the debate when Michael Brown and I are debating on the subject of homosexuality against two homosexual advocates will be on the New Testament. And so I would imagine once you get to see the video of that, there will be flashes of whatever color it ends up being during the course of the debate. I don't know what the temperature of the lights in the room are, so who knows what color it'll end up being, but it'll be somewhere between a green and a blue. Now it's a beautiful, beautiful turquoise, but I swear at home it was green.
Do you like the navy with it?
Oh yeah. Oh, you mean as far as there's a couple different there's two navies and a turquoise and then the navy inside. So what do you? I'm not
navy
sure.
Navy liner
what you,
or navy stitching.
Okay, so yeah, the navy. So the inside of the cover is a navy color that matches the stitching, but then the first page is a black thing. So you've got blue and then black.
Yeah.
Okay, so I hadn't actually shown that part. So just an incredible volume. It's beautiful. Now I've seen a lot of your other work. I saw Brother Melton down in Pryor. I saw his preaching Bible, and
the solas on it
with the solas on the spine. Yeah,
yeah.
And that was a pretty thick Bible. I'm not sure what kind of a Bible that was, but
it was an Allen Bible.
Really?
Yeah, I rebound three Allens and probably six Schuylers.
Wow.
I'm telling you what, man. Like, I have an Allen and a Skyler here with me now. I actually have four Skylers that I have to rebind. But you can hold one of them in one hand and hold one of mine in the other. And if you can honestly say that the Allen or the Skyler is still better, I will give you the Bible that I made. Because it doesn't.
Wow.
I'm just that confident.
Yeah, that's amazing. I loved what you did with Kofi's work, and then my preacher brother down there in Pryor had the solas on the and of course you got to plan all that out, obviously, way ahead of time.
Absolutely.
There's
yeah.
a lot of planning.
And the bad thing is, you know, like the whole imprinting the Bible. That's probably what I hate the most. But I have to do it so much, so.
Yeah, and you got to do it very carefully, because one mistake and you get to start all over again. So
I got my imprinter at eye level, so I mean, like I'm right there. I don't have to bend down. I don't have to move in some weird way. So I mean, you know, back when I first started, I had it, you know, on a tabletop, and it was tough, man.
I imagine
being to maneuver myself, but. Now I've got to mount it on the wall and everything's a lot better.
Well, great. So obviously other people found you before I did. And so I am very thankful that Kofi, you know, now that I think about it, I think I may have seen that preaching Bible and just didn't put two and two together or didn't see the links or whatever else it might be. I'm not sure. But in any case, obviously, a lot of the people that watch this program have similar interests to me. And so how do they get hold of you if, you know, a lot of folks either have a Bible they really, really, really like, and they want to do the rebinding thing so they can keep the text. Or there's just a lot of folks that just want to have a really, 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 really cool looking binding job on their Bible, and they want to keep it for a long time. So I know that obviously you're on Facebook. Did you just pop into Twitter recently?
Yeah, Kofi actually told me. He said, "Man, you need to get you a Twitter account." I said, "All right."
Yeah, because when I started following you, I think yesterday or the day before yesterday,
you were my first follower.
Oh, so. Well, there you go.
I mean, I've been following you on YouTube since 2011. So.
Okay, all right. Well, seven years. I'll take that. So yeah, they can.
I told my wife. I said, "Man, I'd really like to get a Bible in James White's hand," and this was months ago, right when the Preacher's Bible came out, MacArthur, and then you said you didn't read from a Bible, and I was like, crap.
I know, but when it comes to the Greek text, I will do that because it's a little bit easier to look at the notes and stuff in a paper version than it is the electronic version. So, especially in debates, I very frequently do carry that. But be that as it may, so obviously Facebook, Twitter,
Facebook. I have an email address. I mean, not an email. But, I mean, yeah, I got email, but I got a website. PTLBibleRebinding.com.
PTLBibleRebinding.com?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, because it would be Facebook. It'd be very, very long to have post tenebris lux. Nobody would be able to spell it, and they'd never find you. So
I chose that name because, you know, like I wanted it very obvious that we were a Reformed family company, you know, and we wanted everyone to know that God has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, and that's only found in Scripture. And that
this
is a way for us to express that and to have it out there.
Well, that's great. I hope that those people who've been looking for someone that'll do a great job for them will. We'll look you up and get in touch with you, and hopefully we'll keep you busy for a long, long time to come. And eventually I'll get around to figuring out what I want to do as far as that trip's concerned. But right now I'm just very happy to have have this beauty, and I just hope no one ever decides to try to make it walk away from my debate desk or anything like that right after a debate.
Well, if they do, I'll hook you right back up.
I appreciate it. Well, thank you, Jeffrey, for calling in.
Thank you so much, man.
All right.
Yeah, again, I want to let you know you've been a blessing in my life, man.
Well, I appreciate that very much. Keep listening, and we'll keep sending people your direction.
All right. Thank you, sir.
All right. God bless. Bye-bye. All right, there you go. Please do not be contacting the ministry going, I've got a great company too. That's not the point. I know this audience, and I know that there are a bunch of people sitting there looking at that going, that's not fair. In fact, the look you're giving me right now as you're looking at the television screen, or at the computer screen, is the same look that that King James Only fellow. What was that King James Only fellow in London? Jack Mormon. Down there is my 1550 is our the ministry's 1550 Stephanus. Right there at the end of my finger. There's the 1550 Stephanus right there. And when I took that to our debate in 2011. February of 2011 in London, the televised one. And I'm sitting there holding that in my hand. The look on his face is exactly what a bunch of you are doing about my Greek New Testament. You shouldn't have that. I should have that. So I'm telling you right now, if any of you are thinking, present for my pastor, ladies, if you're thinking present for my my husband, or guys, if you're thinking present for my wife, Christmas is going to be here before you know it, and something tells me that's probably going to be a busy time for Brother Jeffrey. So if I were you, I'd sort of think ahead along those lines. What I did, I'll tell you straight up, I got his address and just had the Greek text, I just bought the Greek text and had it sent there, because I did not have a large print NA28. That is a large print. It is readable to me. Still not as big as the iPad, and I'll still be preaching from the iPad, but when it comes to needing to be able to get between texts, look at possible textual variants and stuff, or just simply to take a text up to the podium or the lectern or the pulpit or wherever I am teaching. That baby's going to be sticking with me for a long time. The only thing I'm worried about is TSA guys. I literally had them rip a Bible out of my bag the last time I traveled. We can't see through it. You can't see through a book. I'm unimpressed if a book can hide things. That's the only thing I'm worried about, is because I'm going to tell you something. The edging here is just perfect. And I like the silver with the turquoise. I think that that goes great. So there's a 23 minutes of geekiness. But I know my audience, and I know a bunch of you are like, oh, what I would give for a buttery, smooth, soft, perfectly bound, gorgeous Greek New Testament. Or, by the way, let me just mention, I just saw and I just pre-ordered from Hendrickson. This has nothing to do with any of this. Hendrickson is putting out a reader's edition, Greek Septuagint. It's based on Rawls, so it's not going to be, you know, it's not like the Göttingen critical text or something like that. But, you know, it's a free text basically, but it's generally accurate, but it's Rawls, edition of the Greek Septuagint, reader's edition. And if you've not seen either the reader's Old Testament or reader's New Testament, it's really nice. Back in my day, which was shortly after the Apostle Paul died, we had Seki Kubo, which was a separate volume he carried that was in canonical order, and it assumed that you had a 50-word vocabulary. In other words, not just 50 words, it's about 306, actually, but that you knew all the words that were used 50 or more times in the New Testament. And if it's used less than 50 times in canonical order, so if you're reading Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, you'll be looking at Galatians 5:6, and any words in that verse that are used less than 50 times, there will be a gloss, a brief definition. It's not in depth. It's meant to allow you to read with pace, read with speed. Well, that was great at the time, but, you know, you had the Greek New Testament, you had to be looking back and forth. And then they came out with reader's editions. And they're really nice because you've got the text, you've got the same information, basically, at the bottom of the page. And so you're just looking at one page, you can read even faster. Then they came out with a reader's Hebrew. Is that what that one is? I think that's, yeah, I think over there in the corner. And that I had rebound too. Is the Hebrew and Greek with the reader's stuff. That one up on the thing above it, Bobby, right there. And that's the company that I lost track of, but they did a real nice job on that. And so you've got the reader's editions of those, and now the Greek Septuagint. And the Septuagint, that's going to be, I think, really helpful to spend a little time each day doing some reading in that, just because of the deep interaction of the Greek Septuagint with the New Testament. I think that'll be extremely useful, extremely useful. So there you go. All right. I knew I'd go a little bit longer on that, but hey, it's geeks are us. So I'm supposed to be untagged for something like that. People posting some pictures and things like that. I posted the longest thread anyone has ever seen on Twitter this morning. In fact, I did not know that there was a maximum number of tweets you can put into a thread. I think it's 20. I had to ask for help more than once. You cannot respond to anybody with a thread. You can only start a thread on Twitter, on the website. And then once you post something, there will be a little plus. And you hit plus, it opens up another window for the next one, then the next one, then the next one. That's how you do it. And what's nice about it is you cut and paste, and it'll outline in red what goes over the limit. So you can just go back easily, cut that out, go back to your thing, cut, paste the next part. It takes time, but at least they're making it somewhat easier to do. And so that's... That's what I did this morning, and what I did is I saw various people posting this thread, and it was in response to John MacArthur. And as most of you know, Dr. MacArthur began a blog series yesterday. It was just the prologue. It was just the foreword, the introduction. But many people could not restrain themselves to find out, to wait until the entirety of the presentation was made. People like Dr. Anthony Bradley immediately talked about him face planting into a pile of conservative ideological, what was it? I forget what it was, but it was anything but respectful. It was extremely disrespectful, dismissive. Dr. Bradley has written a few books on the subject, and so he does seem to think that he's the only one that can really talk about the subject. What's interesting is that every time he said, well, go watch this, I go watch the video. And then when I ask questions about it, I don't get answers. Well, read my chapter. And, okay, I did. So then I wrote back, don't get any answers. Maybe that's just his way of getting me to read his stuff and watch his videos, but maybe someday, I don't know, but I have invested the time. Anyways, there were these responses. Now, this response that I responded to was not vitriolic, but because it wasn't vitriolic, unlike so many of the others, that made it useful, but also I think somewhat dangerous in this sense. If you read my response, and I posted it as an entire thing, it's about 5 pages long, actually, on Facebook. I analyzed the thread presuppositionally. And that doesn't mean that I have a candle lit in front of a portrait of Van Til. I've emphasized on this program literally for decades, and there are some of you who either were, you may not have been listening back then, but now that you've gotten hooked in, you've gone back into the archives. There are certain, and those people will testify, yeah, you have been consistent in emphasizing this for years, that you must listen to arguments and identify the underlying presuppositions. We live in a day where we don't teach logic. I was a seminary graduate before I took a class in logic. Thankfully, one of my fellow elders, now he's one of my fellow elders, Jim Callahan, taught logic at Phoenix College for years. And so I took logic with him, and that was extremely valuable. Obviously, it wasn't the first time I was encountering a lot of those concepts, but we just don't teach people to think rigorously and to examine argumentation rigorously. In fact, there's a mindset amongst many people that amongst Christians, if you rigorously analyze a sermon, for example, that you're being unspiritual and you're being unkind to the individual delivering the sermon. I find that incredibly dangerous. Now, if you're so immature as a Christian that you cannot engage the critical thinking side of your mind without also engaging the emotional attack dog nastiness side of your mind, well, okay. But if you are an adult, you should be able to control the emotional aspects of your thinking and be able to presuppositionally analyze what's being said. If we don't do that, we will always be controlled by other people. And that's the greatest danger that I see in the younger generation. Looking at the educational methodologies being used in the public education sector, is it is purposely creating a people who can be manipulated and controlled by others. That's what it's creating. That's where we are. And that's why the older generations are so out of step with the younger generations, is we weren't raised that way. And so we listen to a politician. I can listen to a politician and go, I appreciate that, that, and that, but that and that, are you kidding me? And those are the fundamental issues. These are the foundational things. These are the other things. And so I can prioritize those things. Millennials, Generation Z, what's prioritized? What's foundational? What's fundamental? It's all about emotion and feeling and me and all the rest of that stuff. And that's why and it's all purposeful, folks. It's all purposeful. It didn't just happen overnight. You don't hijack the entire educational system without having a goal and an aim in so doing. But anyway, how did I get onto that sermon? I apologize. So I wrote a lengthy tweet thread in response where I point out the presuppositional foundations of what is being said, the assumptions that are unspoken but are necessarily there, or the statements don't make any sense. And so that's on my Facebook page, and you can find the lengthy thread on Twitter. This is just the beginning. There are people saying, I'm so tired of this. Yeah, I get it. And that's exactly how progress or regress is being made culturally, is the fact that the other side recognizes that eventually you just get tired about it. Because this isn't what I wake up thinking about. But it is for certain people, and they will come at it every single day and seek to accomplish their ends when we get tired and abandon the defenses. There are clearly things that are going to be coming out over the next couple of weeks that are going to result in conversation and discussion. And as that happens, my true desire is that we would not see the kind of knee-jerk reactions that we're seeing right now, that we would not see either side just simply condemning everybody on the other side to the flames of perdition. There is nothing wrong in hearing what someone has to say, as long as you hear accurately and as long as you test everything by the Word of God and by a consistent hermeneutical approach. I'll mention quickly, last night I listened to, I think it was last night, I got up very early this morning, I listened to Cross Politic, and they had Jonathan Merritt on. I would have used the mute button a few times, because he'd just start talking and just, and it was plain that that's what he had chosen to do. That was what he wanted to accomplish was that. That was something else. And I just mentioned last night, I was listening to him filibustering but the main thing was the sources from which he's drawing his argumentation. As a Fuller grad, I'm like, oh, reading a lot of Brueggemann these days, huh? Okay. And I mentioned this last time, you know, I talked about Brueggemann when we went over his interview with Andy Stanley, came up again on Cross Politic, N.T. Wright, things like that. And by the way, there isn't the only thing that a lot of these people have in common is an interesting view of the authority of Scripture. I mean, N.T. Wright would have the highest view of all the people that he mentioned, but even he has made reference in the past, according to others anyways, to that silly American doctrine called inerrancy. So he is an Anglican along those lines. Be it as it may, it was educational to listen to and troubling at the same time. You need to understand Jonathan Merritt is an advocate for a particular brand of, I can't call it evangelicalism, whatever you want to call it. He is an advocate for a position. He's not just a journalist. He is advocating for a position, and I think needs to be seen as an advocate along those lines. Okay, let me. That's not the one that I wanted. And let me maximize that. I think this is close to where we were. I would like to get back for a little while, anyways, to responding a bit to the three Mormons. I have not seen any replies from the young people. It looks like they've been at this for a while, and so maybe they have a production schedule, or school's probably just starting for a number of them. I'm not trying to say they're running and hiding or something or anything along those lines. I'm even suggesting it, but you know, maybe that's why there hasn't been any response, at least to me. I would, maybe there has been to Apologia and they haven't told me that or something like that yet. I don't know. But I'm hoping that there will be some, interaction. I have, promised to send them, copies of my books on the subject if they would, like to, because as we have documented on the last program, they do not understand some of the issues that they are rather confidently addressing. And we saw, for example, the misrepresentation of the doctrine of the Trinity, three beings that are one being. It's not what we believe. And that's such a basic thing that, you know, it would be good if they would take the time to increase their knowledge of these things. That's always a positive thing. So we were looking at a video where three Mormons were talking about, can men become gods? And so I wanted to pick up with some of the comments there, and we will press on. Let's hopefully this will work, because we didn't really test this out, but we'll find out.
We don't worry about being a god, because yes. What we need to be worrying about is the present. Like, am I in a state where if God were to meet me now, would I feel comfortable?
Yes. Yeah.
Right. You know, and if I don't feel comfortable, that means I'm not progressing to be like God.
I think that's like what's so important and why we're here is to progress, right? We're always progressing and we're learning to be.
Now, you remember how many times the apostles spoke of progression? Never. Again, I read from the Celestial Marriage Manual. You were never created. You're not a created being. You cannot be destroyed. In Mormonism, God, men, and angels were all the same species of being. And so there is such a foundational, fundamental, at the heart difference between Christianity and Mormonism that, and I'll say this for the three Mormons. That's why I've said many times before, Islam is considerably closer to biblical Christianity than Mormonism is because Islam is monotheistic. There, at least you have a self-existing deity who has created all things. In Mormonism, you have a literally unlimited number of deities. And the deity of this world was once a man lived on another planet, and the deity that he worshipped was once a man lived on another planet, and your mind is wearied with generations going back and back and back, to quote from, I think that was Orson Pratt. But anyway, so such a foundational, fundamental thing that, so you hear this, and you hear these young people using terminology that we automatically attempt to define it from our lexicon. But the lexicon's completely different. It has a completely different meaning to it. And that is what normally disrupts conversations with Mormons, is you think you're communicating, and then all of a sudden it seems like they took a left or you took a left or something, when the reality is you hadn't been communicating all along because of the language barrier.
Our Father in heaven, and to learn responsibilities, and like the power of procreation is like a small taste of like the power of creation, right?
Yeah.
And
the power of procreation, you know, the ability to bring little children into the world. Remember, what makes God God in Mormonism? The power of the priesthood and the power of procreation. And you go, what? Power of the priesthood, power of procreation. That's what makes, that's ultimate exaltation. Everybody who's not in the highest level of celestial kingdom in Mormonism is damned. Damned in the sense of damned up in their progression to that highest level. And so what makes the people in the highest level of exaltation different than everybody else is the power of the priesthood, the power of procreation. That's what makes God God instead of just an angel. And you just go, yeah, that's what I'm telling you. It is so far removed from Christianity that it's stunning. I mean, I can say with absolute confidence, nobody, except maybe Origen in the early church, would have done anything other than gone away from me, heretic, if they had ever encountered anything that looked like Mormonism. I say Origen because, you know, Origen was just a little weird.
Here to learn to control that power and to control, like, the gifts that we've been given.
Now, even Jesus Christ himself, he says, be perfect, even as the Father in heaven is perfect. And then when Jesus Christ is resurrected, he says, be perfect, even as I am perfect. So this idea of
I think that one, actually, the second one comes from the Book of Mormon. But in any case, in the Sermon on the Mount, he does say that. And that is in the context of completeness of who you are. So God is perfect, complete God. We are called to be his creatures. That does not mean that we are called to be him. And again, presupposition being in their mind, well, God himself is of the same species. He was once a man like us. And the reality is that he says that's not true.
Action isn't just spirituality. It isn't just overcoming sin. It's the idea of it's a state of being.
Mm-hmm. You know, I think a modern day idea of heaven is
lounging around,
bowing
gold
forever to God.
Okay, now at this point, I cannot help but remember conversation on the sidewalk outside of the Easter pageant, and it was down toward the west side. What did we call that? Was that corner 2 or 3 or 4? I've lost track of which one it was, but it was the one down near the stage. where people would come in down that side. So maybe corner four. And I was talking with a Mormon missionary, and I don't know why, given at least 5,000 such conversations, I'm not sure exactly why this one stuck with me. But maybe because it lasted a little bit longer and we got into this very subject, but you will find a consistency amongst Mormons on this particular topic. They'll bring it up, but he was talking about, well, you know, what do you think we're going to do? Float around heaven on clouds, plucking at harps all day long with angel wings, you know? And the point was that he could not conceive, and that's what they're talking about here. He could not conceive of how worship of God could be something that through eternity would be a fulfilling thing. And, you know, I understand that. Because if God's just an exalted man of another planet, and we're the same species, you can say thanks for a while. But, yeah, how could you be absorbed in prayer and praise? Mormonism does not have a true God. Mormonism has an exalted man that lives on a planet that circles a star named Kolob. From a fictional book that Joseph Smith made up in his mind based upon Egyptian funerary documents that he couldn't read a single word of. And so when Joseph Smith said, we have imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity, I will refute that idea and take away the veil so that you may see. Joseph Smith separated all of his followers from the Christian faith forever. So if you don't have a God who has been God from all eternity, from everlasting to everlasting, Psalm 90, verse 2, then I can understand why you'd go, I don't know, I'm not sure I really want to, cogitate upon a future that would be so boring to me. Whereas a Christian goes, I can't imagine. We can't even begin to conceive of not our exaltation, but coming to know more and more about the object of our passionate worship and love. Because the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Sin keeps us from being able to do that. Once sin is removed, we will be able to love him completely. And if he's just a fellow redeemed, I mean, if one of these two young men becomes a god someday, then they were fallen now, right? They were ignorant now, right? And so someday you're going to worship, somebody's going to worship them. There is such a chasm that exists, such a huge, huge chasm that exists between Christianity and Mormonism.
Up and down, or just kissing Jesus' feet forever. But there's work to do. There's progression. You're going to continue to learn. We are eternal intelligences, and we continue to grow. It's amazing. Obviously, there's not enough time in the world to talk about this subject.
It's a great subject. So, I think we just, like, touch the water. But it's just going to roll out.
I got to ask a question.
We get planets?
We get your old planet.
Yeah.
Because if so, there's a Google Doc I signed to get Jupiter, and I want Jupiter. Do you get a planet?
It's a perfectly fair question, and there is in the history of the development of Mormon thought a fair amount of divergence. I mean, you can document very, very clearly the reality that there was disagreement between Mormon leaders over whether, it can be illustrated by, do we call it the law of eternal progression or the eternal law of progression? Because there's a subtle difference between those two. Some Mormon leaders, and I think this does go back faithfully to Joseph Smith, believed that eternal progression meant just that God would continually continue to progress, which would mean he has not yet reached an ultimate state. And how could he? Because there's always a God ahead of him. It's sort of the train track idea, where you can't get ahead of the people you can't get ahead of the cars that are ahead of you on the track. But then there are others that are like, no, once, God eventually reaches the full status of Godship and is just as much God as anybody else. And Mormons will, on the one hand, go, yeah, I like that. But then, as we've seen these young people say, well, I'm always, God's always going to be my God and I'm always going to look up to him. Well, that's the train track one. So which one's which? You can't have your cake and eat it too, but Mormon theology does do the cake and eat it too thing. Yes.
I was going to say that what I'm finding interesting in watching this
is the fish.
The fish. No, not the fish. Oh.
The Mormon Tabernacle Choir.
Maybe Mike's not working right here.
Or the first vision picture that they don't publish anymore.
We have a chart that you made up many, many, many moons ago.
Yeah.
On the law of eternal progression. And as I'm listening to this, it's like, you know what, folks? It's we have it on our sermon audio channel. It's also on our YouTube channel where you can download it. Mm-hmm. All you got to do is go put that chart in front of you and listen to these kids. It's as if they're following the very chart.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, how many times we had you were there KTKK.
Yeah. But how many people, how many times have we said this kind of stuff, even out in Mesa, as you're starting to talk to a Mormon, you're explaining this is what Mormonism teaches and believes, and they look at you and think, you're crazy. No, nobody ever believes this. That stuff, are you crazy? You're making this up. And if you think we're making this up, folks, get that chart, follow these kids, and it's right there as plain as day. We ain't making this up.
No, we're not. We're not making any of it up. And what I was going to say is we had done a radio program on KTKK in Salt Lake City. And after the program, one of the people that was on the program had said, I appreciate that you all, try to accurately represent what we're saying. And you all have been really consistent down through the years in your objections to Mormonism. It's not like there have been times when certain large, well-known ministries sort of gone after one thing and then off after another thing, and there'd be changes and stuff. We've been saying the same things about Mormonism since I first started teaching a class on Mormonism in, 1982? I think it was fall of 80. Was it fall of 82? Maybe spring of 83. Somewhere around there. Is when I started teaching a class on Mormonism at North Phoenix Baptist Church, and I still got the notes. I know which notebook in the other room, the orange one with all those same type of flashy stickers on it that I've got in the front of that one over there, rainbow stickers. Not that kind of rainbow, the refracting spectrum type thing. I still got it in the other room, and stand by what we said then. Hopefully know more about it now than we did then, because we've done a lot more studies since then. But, yeah, we've been consistent. So we press on.
But like we're saying, we believe we can become gods and we can create.
We believe that God created the universe.
No, you believe that God organized the universe. This is one criticism I have, is that they're definitely co-opting Christian language here in such a fashion that it miscommunicates the realities of Mormonism. The Mormon God cannot create anything. The Mormon God himself is not eternal, but matter is eternal. And all the Mormon God can do is reorganize matter. He cannot create matter. He cannot say, let there be, and there is. Anything that exists, that matter did not come about because of the exercise of Elohim's will. Remember, there was a God that had to organize the planet that he lived on while he was a man, and so on and so forth. So I wish they'd be a little bit clearer at this point and not use the language we use, because we believe creatio ex nihilo, God creates out of or into nothing and is not dependent upon anything else. And there is no category for that in classical Mormon teaching. just read teachings of Prophet Joseph Smith, read articles of faith. It's right there. It's right in front of you. We're going to do a few more minutes of this, and then we'll go ahead and open the phones, if that's okay. 877-753-3341, 877-753-3341 is the phone number that you can call. We'll try to get some calls in today after we do a little bit more looking at the three Mormons.
Logically, if we believe that we're going to be like God in every shape, way, and form,
we will be able to create.
Create.
We have no idea.
Yeah. I just don't want to test the idea of, you know, if you got four planets, you're a better God than I am. Because I only got two planets.
Yeah. Well, it's funny because actually, I had
Does
a
your planet have rings? Oh man.
Well, you know, it's funny that they joke about it, but there is a discussion, you know, in if you go read the Journal of Discourses. Of levels of exaltation and of the extent of one's kingdom and power and so on and so forth. And if you've brought 100 million gods into existence and somebody else has only done 10, if you have 30 billion people worshiping you and someone else only got 10 million people worshiping them, you know, once you make godhood, once you make the existence of God, men, and angels a spectrum, isn't there a possibility of that kind of thing? I mean, again, it has nothing to do with the Bible. The Bible knows nothing of anything like this, but there you go.
Like a really nice planet.
Must be single.
Yeah. Apparently all the people who ask about planets are from Brooklyn, so...
And I guess we just want to emphasize, too, like, we believe that we're becoming like God, but we will never be our God. He will always be our God, and we will always, look up to him.
Okay, now, if that's true, this causes a severe problem. Because that means that Elohim is looking up to another God. And Jehovah evidently is looking up to Elohim, and the Holy Spirit's looking up to the both of them, I guess. We don't know. But the point is, if God will always be their God, that means that his God will always be his God. So the God that they worship is worshiping another God. This, again, bumps right into, that makes sense on the train track analogy. It doesn't make sense on the final exaltation analogy, though the final exaltation perspective is more common today. So which is it? They don't know. They don't know. Depends on which Mormon you talk to. Before me there is a God, for him there should be none after me. That's what God said.
For direction.
He will always be our Heavenly Father.
Now, does this mean we're polytheists?
Yes.
Yes. No.
No, it does. Come on, guys. Plurality of gods? Do you want me to read you what Joseph Smith said? Plurality of gods is polytheism. You have God the Father. He begets, that's Elohim. He begets Jehovah. And you guys are really confused about who the Holy Ghost is, Holy Spirit is, all the rest of that kind of stuff. You don't, there's all sorts of weird stuff on that one. But that's three right there. First vision, two separate and distinct. That's two. That's polytheism right there. It's maybe a form of henotheism, but it's still polytheistic. And do I need to quote that, you know, God is a God before him, God, until the mind is wearied in the successive generations? You know, I can go grab the Journal of Discourses if you want me to read them. They're prophets and apostles. You ain't. Makes perfect sense. You know, that's why I was reading from the King Follett Funeral Discourse. So yes, you are polytheists. This is not even a question. This is not even a debatable issue. Even if you stop with just the God of this world, you got three. Okay, that's poly right there. This is unit, that's poly. You've got three. And we only have one. The Bible only has one. That's Yahweh. 534 times in the Old Testament, it's the compound name Yahweh Elohim, Jehovah Elohim. That's why Deuteronomy 4:35 says, "You have shown that you might know Jehovah, he is Elohim. There's none else besides him." You all don't, your leaders didn't understand this. They were, Joseph Smith was illiterate as far as Greek and Hebrew were concerned. He made all sorts of silly errors, linguistically speaking, pretending to do stuff that he could not actually do as an alleged prophet. And in 1916, the first presidency, a little over 100 years ago, came out with a statement identifying Elohim as the Father and Jehovah as the Son. Now, when I had my dialogue with Alma Allred a few weeks ago, even he admitted, that's not what Joseph Smith taught. Joseph Smith did not have the Elohim-Jehovah distinction. But I don't know if you guys have been in the temple. I think you probably have. But if you know the creation scene, then you know that Elohim sends down Jehovah and Michael to organize, not create, organize the earth. One, two, then you got angels. So that's polytheism right there. So it's not a question. This is, there's, you know, let's just be straightforward about this is a this Mormonism in its purest orthodox form is the most polytheistic religion I've ever encountered. Some religions, Hindus, allegedly have 330 million gods. But I have had well-read, highly connected Mormons say that there are an unlimited number of gods. Not in this universe, that's why they start using pluralities, universes, but that's the most polytheistic religion man has ever even conceived of. And you'll find that in Mormon writers.
We do not worship more than one God. We worship our God, who is our Heavenly Father.
So you don't worship Jesus. You don't worship the Holy Spirit. What's there? Yes, sir? I don't know. You're... Oh. I know you've obviously had conversations about this, but I'm sorry. Even the Book of Mormon says you do that. And the Book of Mormon was written before this stuff developed. So it's sort of hard to hold it all together, isn't it? Because Joseph Smith was a modalist back then. But anyways, it's sort of confusing. I realize that.
So any idea that we pay attention to, that we have names for, other gods, it's false, it's baloney, it's fake news. We believe in our Heavenly Father, and that's who we serve.
And Jesus Christ and the Holy Ghost, right? That's three. They're gods, right? And it is the first principle of the gospel to know for certainty the character of God. No way may converse with him as one man converses with another. Yeah, the God Father was man just living on the planet. You know, so who created that planet? Don't tell me this stuff is just speculation. It's not just speculation. Have you all spent much time reading in the Journal of Discourse? I mean, I haven't read all of them. I wouldn't want to. The vast majority was boring, but I've read enough to go, This is what the Mormon apostles and prophets are teaching,
along with Jesus Christ. Something really, really interesting about this doctrine is that it was given to us in light of the Restoration. So we know this because of the Restoration.
And of course, there was no need for a Restoration because the biblical teaching is that the church would exist until Jesus Christ returns, and that God would be the one that would accomplish that. Just so you're aware of that.
It really is an eternal truth, and if you want to find and quote some early Christian church fathers,
right.
They're there. Saint Irenaeus, an early Christian theologian and church father, said this: "We were not made gods."
Now you'll notice he's reading from a phone. He ain't reading from the early church fathers, and this is where I would. I had mentioned this. When we did the Apologia stuff, what on earth? What did I? There it is. I knew it had to be there someplace. Izamara, my brother, has an entire section on theosis, becoming a god, that deals with the issues regarding some of the early church fathers and things like that, but gives you a lot of references so you can go back. And as I mentioned, on Apologia, the key issue here for these young folks to recognize is you cannot show me a single one of the early church fathers that believed that God was once a man who lived on another planet. And so all the texts that talk about our becoming gods are spoken by a monotheist talking about the gracious act of God in giving to us eternal life and taking us to heaven and having made us in his image, which is not a physical image, and the exaltation and, well, actually it's not termed exaltation, glorification that will be ours by grace that never changes the reality that there is only one true and eternal God who has eternally existed. We have not eternally existed, therefore we can never be God as God is God. So you can play around with Athanasius or Irenaeus, some of us have taken the time to actually read them in their entirety and know what they actually taught. We're not reading something off of a little screen that we got off a website someplace. I would highly recommend that you do a little bit more fair analysis at that point. Now, there is a, you can go ahead and take them down. There is another video we'll get to, Was God Married? I have it queued up here, but we want to be able to get to, I did say we'd take some phone calls, so we want to be able to do that. We will get to that in time. And 877-753-3341, 877-753-3341 is the phone number. And so, well, that's interesting. Okay, let's talk with Joe in Charlotte. Hi, Joe.
Hey, James.
Charlotte, I'm trying to set up something. Maybe just keep an eye on November for something there in Charlotte.
Will you be in the university area, UNC Charlotte?
I don't know Charlotte well enough to tell you that, but okay. we're looking at trying to put together a dialogue there in the Charlotte area. So it'll be one of them there controversial kinds.
Oh boy. But this is with Michael Brown. I know he's in the area, so.
Well, Michael would be involved if it works, so yes.
Okay, cool. Looking forward to it.
Okay, what can we do for you?
Yeah, my question has to do with Sola Scriptura. And I've just noticed in watching you debate Roman Catholics, they tend to bring up, you know, the common argument, well, how do you know this Bible and this book belongs to Scripture? And you seem to rightly point out that it's God who inspires Scripture and not any church. But where I get lost after that is they always bring up this ontological versus epistemological distinction that, yes, ontologically, books of the Bible are inspired by God, not by the church. But epistemologically, we come to know what's part of the canon through the church. And so I was wondering, what is the Protestant understanding that's not, or maybe it is presuppositionalist only, and that's the only way to do it, that you know that God and ontologically inspired that particular text and not that one. I'm sorry, I tried very concisely as concisely as possible, but that's kind of a hard question. So,
well, I'm going to assume that you've not seen my book Scripture Alone.
No, I haven't read it, but okay. I have seen you discuss this topic a few times.
Yeah, there's two chapters in there, and then Michael Kruger.
No.
I haven't read his books. Did you see the video that he and I did on the canon of Scripture at the G3 conference this year?
I might have. I'm not entirely sure. I'm not very familiar with Kruger. So.
Yeah. So, well, I mean, he's going to be the one to, I mean, if you really want to go in depth on this, he's the one to look at right now. There's a lot of stuff there, and it lays behind what you have heard, for example, in the debate with Peter D. Williams just a couple months ago in Belfast. This came up as it comes up almost every time. And in this context, I was able to sort of turn the tables on him and demonstrate in light of what's going on with Pope Francis and his obviously not being, you know, sort of making fun of the joke, is the Pope Catholic? Well, right now, we're not really certain about that. They've able to basically demonstrate that his presupposed epistemological certainty based upon the statements of the church is not an epistemological certainty. Historically, for example, there's a difference between the canon lists that have been promulgated by various church councils in the early church and later church councils. For example, what you have at Carthage and Hippo, as far as the Old Testament books, is different than what Trent promulgates in 1546. So there are those historical issues. But I was able to point out that the fundamental difference that we are seeing now, thanks to Pope Francis, is that the issue is of ultimate authorities and the nature of Scripture as theanoustos over against the church as not being theanoustos. An ultimate authority by its nature has to be able to bear the weight of being an ultimate authority. God can, because he is God, because his nature is infinite, is able to bear the stress and strain of being the epistemological ultimate reference point. And if scripture is theanoustos, that is God-breathed, it is the very intimate voice of God, then it cannot appeal to an external source for its authority. And people say, well, that's just the ontological aspect. Well, that's why I have made, Dr. Kruger obviously uses fancier terms, but I've illustrated it over the years by just simply canon one and canon two. Canon one is the canon as it exists in God's mind. That is, once God has inspired a single book, but he has not written all books, a canon automatically comes into existence. God knows exactly what he has inspired and what he has not. And so God has this perfect knowledge of the canon, and that is canon one, and that is not dependent upon any human being. The question that they raise then is, well, what good is that if you don't have canon two, which is human knowledge of these things? And I say, well, first, A, you must admit God could have inspired a perfect body of revelation for us and then told nobody about it. The canon would still exist and nobody would know about it. And so the question becomes, does scripture itself tell us that there is a purpose, that there is a reason why God has given scripture to his people, that therefore would have him utilize means so as to make sure that the church possesses what he has provided for them in the inspired words and the very act of inspiration. And I argue in scripture alone, I did also address this in Roman Catholic Controversy. And then you can get it in fancier form from Dr. Kruger's works, that God is going to extend exactly as much divine power to make sure the church possesses scripture as he did in the inspiration of scripture, because the inspiration of scripture had a goal or a purpose in his decree to fulfill, and we have to be able to have it for it to fulfill that decree. And so he can then use means, but you see, if you don't start with the nature of scripture, and Rome, by the way,
technically, wouldn't Rome even agree with that position that God is actually accomplishing that through the means, for example, the church?
Well, no.
I don't want to get sidetracked on that.
Say no, because when I say accomplishing his decree, Rome's doctrine of Rome has all sorts of different doctrines, but I'm afraid you
a Thomist might be okay with that.
A Thomist might be okay with that, but the Thomists are not in ascendancy right now. I would have to say, looking at the Jesuits right now in the College of Cardinals, that if he found two or three in there that would even get close to that, I'd be somewhat surprised. So, I'm sorry.
The problem is
something. You just disappeared.
I'm sorry. Can you hear me? Can you hear me?
Well, now you can, but you disappeared there for a while.
So the Catholics, while not all of them might hold to this view that you're explaining here. For example, a Thomist, they have a means by which they can receive this epistemological knowledge. You know, they can receive this knowledge, you know, through the church, where that's a presupposition on their point that, you know, the church is the church. For a Protestant, does that mean the presupposition lies on I'm part of God's people, and God will ensure that I get scripture?
No. Part of the assumption here is that the Roman Catholic concept of what the church is can actually carry sufficient water here. We obviously have very, very different views of what the church was in the early centuries. They connect the church to apostolic succession of office. We connect the church to apostolic succession of truth. And so we focus upon the actual true body, which is known to God, and it is God's intention that that true body of true believers, which only he is knowledgeable of the exact membership of that, that he will provide.
The problem is you can't be epistemologically certain that you are a member of that true body, so you can't be epistemologically certain of the canon.
No, because you're assuming that this is an issue that somehow remains open to our day. If it's been God's purpose that his people down to the ages possess his word, then there's no reason, unless you believe that the church ceased to exist or something, there's no reason to believe that there is any level of uncertainty left. I mean, why would he leave 1,500 years worth of the church without the scriptures? That doesn't make any sense. I mean, there's the same type of time period between the final writing of the scriptures and their recognition for the New Testament as there was for the Old. But that didn't cause Jesus any problems in holding men accountable for knowing what the scriptures were then without some infallible church to tell them what it was. God had been able to work with even the less than, the progenitors of the Pharisees. He had been able to work with the Jewish people in that context to bring about a canon without the utilization of some external authority that was binding upon everybody in the days of Jesus. And it's pretty much the exact same time frame that you have for the recognition of the canon of Scripture. But again, the point is not to remove the process from history or even to not recognize God's use of means. It is to recognize that the canon itself, by nature, is the artifact of revelation that then God had a purpose in making sure that his people possessed it.
Exactly. I think all types of Christians agree on that. The thing is for a Protestant that doesn't
Think all types of Christians agree on that.
Many, at least, I think.
No, the Roman Catholic Church really does see a canonical authority in ecclesiastical councils. It does not bar the fact that
when God inspires Scripture, that creates an ontological canon. That does not, just because they believe there's epistemological certainty in councils, does not mean that the ultimate the where inerrancy comes from is from God. Those aren't mutually exclusive ideas.
Well, no, they're not mutually exclusive ideas, but the creation of the idea that canon itself is based in the nature of the documents. You might get some Roman Catholics to agree to that today, but until we started bringing that up, you never heard that in any of the conversations that they were having. Catholic Answers never said a word about it.
I don't know if you could. It'd be really interesting if you could write an article sometime documenting that, because, I don't know. I find that amazing. I just don't find that plausible that they would actually say that the inspiration comes from the fact that the church recognizes it, not from the fact that the Holy Spirit has inspired it.
No, but they would say. But they would say that the absolute only way that any individual can have any knowledge whatsoever is because the church has said so. It's canonical. That canonical authority is invested in the allegedly infallible church. And once you make the church determinative of what is theanoustos, you have inverted the proper authority.
Again, determinative implies ontology. The church isn't determining the scripture in the sense that they're creating it. They're recognizing it infallibly.
And that is their God-given role and right.
Yeah, which you agree with. You just don't think it's the Catholic Church. You believe it's a more understanding of the church.
No, I did not. I never said the church has canonical authority.
I mean that epistemologically, as Christians, we come to be benefactors of God's decree for his people to have the canon, right?
God has a purpose. So let me ask you, Joe, since you seem to hold that position, how did the believing Jew 50 years before Christ know that Isaiah and Second Chronicles were scripture?
I mean, I guess I could talk about that. I just not really. I'm more interested in your view on how...
Yeah, because the Roman Catholic position doesn't have an answer. That's why I go.
It doesn't have an answer to that one?
Well, you seem to be a Roman Catholic, so...
No, I just joined the church this last year. I actually called
yeah,
you
we
a
could
show
tell.
Earlier.
Yeah, we could tell.
This year.
And, yeah, and Joe, you don't have an answer to that question because there isn't one.
I mean, I'm sure I can go research. I've yet to dissect that question. I think I've heard you mention it once. I just kind of put it on the back burner, to be honest.
Yeah,
I
mentioned it a number of times, actually.
You have? Okay.
Yeah.
Well, I think I heard you say it one time and haven't really looked into it much further, right. So sorry.
Okay. All righty, Joe. Well, yeah. we've spent 15 minutes on that one. And
I appreciate hearing your answers, so thank you.
Okay, thanks for calling. All righty. Bye-bye.
All right, bye.
It only took me about... 7 or 8 minutes to figure out that we were actually getting the argument from the other side, not just a question about it. Let's talk to Monty. Hello, Monty.
Hi, Dr. White.
Hello. Go ahead. Hello.
Hi. I have been reading and listening to the various discussions going on relating to the Revoice conference. And one thing that I hadn't heard mentioned but kind of strikes me as being a possible connection would be the refusal on the part of the LGBT, those aligning on that side of this type of a discussion, the refusal for them to acknowledge that the nature of God's saving work includes a changing of our person, not just a declaration. They seem to be very tied up in the identity issue, and I haven't heard any comments from anybody on either side of this about the connection maybe between that and the Lordship Salvation controversies that were such a war a couple decades back.
Well, no, I have. There has been a lot of discussion of those who claim that their same-sex attraction has not been in any way altered, and that is the whole concept of identity, that this is how God made me, and this is the way I'm going to stay. There is no way of changing this. And that is something I have heard a lot of discussion of. There are many who would say, well, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, you were justified in the Spirit of God in the name of Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are some who take a rather bold position that if you're truly born again, then all those desires will be done away with. Many others would say that there would be a small number of people that possibly do continue to experience that kind of attraction and should seek to mortify those things. Then there are others who would say if that's your natural, that's where the orientation stuff comes in, that's your natural orientation, then that's how God's made you, and then therefore you should live in light of some sort of modified understanding of God's law or whatever else it might be. So I have heard that it is part of the conversation going on amongst a lot of folks about the Revoice conference, and I think there was a little bit more of it in the past. Revoice just sort of stirred things up for a while, and until there's another Revoice or another conference of similar, that'll probably end up dying down for a while. It seems to go in cycles, as far as I know. But yeah, there has been a fair amount of discussion of that. And yeah, clearly, how you view the Lordship Salvation issue and whether you believe in a radical transformation in regeneration or just sort of a realignment of priorities type view, that's going to make a big difference as to how you understand it. Sounds like the aliens are invading up there, Monty.
Really?
Yes.
I don't have any noise at this end.
Yeah, we've got, sounds like someone with a buzzsaw trying to go through your line.
Well, I will have to call using a different line next time.
All righty. Thank you, Monty. You're breaking
thank you
up
for
on
your
me.
Thoughts on that.
All right, thank you. All right, God bless.
Goodbye.
Bye-bye. It did sound a little bit like, something like that. Maybe somebody stole another plane up there and is flying around. I mean, that was wild. Oh, great. great. All right, Jack in Kentucky. We're running out of time, so we'll try to keep it brief.
All right, I'll do my best. Just real quick, I know you said keep it brief, but I just need to thank you for what a blessing your ministry has been to me, especially with starting my first year of college soon. It's going to be good. You've grounded me in a way that other people just couldn't. So thank
you. Well, I'll tell you, it almost doesn't matter what college you're going to. You're going to be challenged in many, many different ways. So we'll hope that that foundation is good and firm.
Well, my question regards a specific Hebrew scholar by the name of Michael Heiser. Are you familiar with him?
Yes, I am.
I was wondering what you thought of what he teaches and if you believe that what he teaches is grounds for exclusion from the faith.
Grounds for exclusion from the faith.
No. If he breaks one of the primary issues.
Yeah. If you look up Dr. Heiser's name at aomin.org, you'll find at least a couple of articles, fairly lengthy articles, primarily looking at the concept of the Council of the Gods and especially Psalm 82. And I very firmly disagree with the Council of the Gods theology that he presents. I don't think that that is a definitional issue in the sense of excluding somebody from the kingdom of heaven. I know other people that agree with him in general about certain aspects of the nature of Jewish monotheism or something along those lines. And I cannot see how that would how anyone could consistently say, "Oh, that means you're not a Christian." It's not a specific gospel issue, and obviously he would claim to be a Trinitarian and a monotheist. I would just find that the applications that he makes are problematic and difficult, and I don't agree with them, and I've warned against them for a long time. But we don't make it a big, big focus. And I certainly would, struggle to identify such a person as a false teacher in the sense of identifying a false teacher as a person who does not themselves possess eternal life. That's the real big issue. So, I guess my answer would be no, I don't think that it excludes, someone in that way. Not that I have the authority to determine such things, but on the personal level in looking at the priority of truths and so on and so forth, I don't think your interpretation of the nature of Old Testament monotheism in particular passages is definitional of your faith in Christ. So I would not exclude Dr. Heiser from the fellowship. No. I mean, he couldn't teach at my church. we ain't inviting him in to do a seminar at my church, but that's a different thing. I think the elders of a church have responsibility to, oversee what is being taught in that context. So that's a different thing. I mean, I couldn't be an elder in a Presbyterian church. So those are other issues, and I think my Presbyterian brothers are saved, and we have differences on even more fundamental issues in regards to baptism. So there you go.
All right. Well, thank you so much for taking the time. I am not going to waste any more of it. You have a wonderful rest of your day, and God bless you.
All right. Thanks a lot, Jack. God bless. Bye-bye. All right. Let's wrap it up by talking to Nathan. Hi, Nathan.
Hello, Dr. White. Can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
All right. So I promise to try and keep this brief. Are you aware of the so-called Christian group, World Mission Society, Church of God?
That's ringing a very faint bell, but I certainly don't claim any expertise.
Okay. Well, I'm more curious. It's kind of related to my question. So I run into their, I guess you could say, missionaries on my college campus quite often. They're often not evangelizing, and their beliefs are not difficult to refute from the scripture, but every time I talk to them, they always get to a point where they basically pull a trump card and say, well, you can't understand these scriptures that we're trying to tell you without the Spirit of God.
Right.
And they'll point to, you know, Jesus quoting Isaiah and Matthew 13 and Paul saying, you know, the natural man doesn't understand the Spirit of God.
Yeah.
They'll look at Revelation where the angel brings the scroll and says, who's worthy to open it? And so they basically always just tell me, well, you need our, basically their founder, Ahnsong Hong, you need his Spirit to understand. And when I find myself arguing against that idea, it seems similar to what I would say as a Reformed person about the depravity of man and the nature of Scripture. I mean, is that not similar to what a Reformed person would say in not being able to understand the things of God?
Well, except that it would there's a major difference, and that is Romans chapter 1 says you have natural revelation, and then you have special revelation. Natural revelation, man is suppressing and is in rebellion against God, and that is the reason for the necessity of spiritual regeneration and the role of the Holy Spirit, not so much to understand what Scripture says, but to desire to obey what Scripture says. That's a difference. So if someone's position is so incoherent that they say, well, until you believe us, then you'll never understand it, that's not what we're saying. We're not saying I can explain exactly what Scripture teaches to someone. I've debated atheists that had a better understanding of what the Bible taught than a lot of Christians that I knew. They just didn't believe it and would not submit to it. So there, the reality that there is a spiritual element to man that needs to be freed from rebellion to be able to be obedient to Scripture is not the same thing as saying I can twist Scripture into any pretzel I want, and until you agree with me and allegedly as a result receive some spirit or something like that, then you can't argue against me. That's not what we are saying to the natural man. We're not saying that the claims of Christ are unknowable, that monotheism is unknowable, or even the Trinity is unknowable. I know atheists that can accurately define the doctrine of the Trinity just fine, but they will not bow in adoration. They will not see the beauty of Christian truth. They will not make application in their lives. They will not find contentment in God's truth. These are the spiritual aspects that are required. It's not that that there is some statement that says, well, you know, the Scripture is just gobbledygook until you get born again. If that were the case, why would we be preaching the gospel in the first place? Why would Paul be going out into the marketplace and proclaiming the gospel and reasoning with people or anything else? No, we recognize that the primary issue is man's rebellion and what's the source of quelling that rebellion. That does not mean that what we are doing with the Scriptures is somehow not what they actually meant to the original audience. I mean, when I preach, I'm intent upon explaining to people what do these words mean in their original context, what the original author intended them to mean, what the original audience understood them to mean. But I recognize I can get all of that just right. And until there is a spiritual change, that a person will not embrace those things. That sounds like what they're saying is, well, you just can't understand these things. That we embrace all sorts of contradiction and inherent error, but then just once you get the Spirit, that's going to make all that go away. That's not what we're saying at all. So yeah, it's sort of like you know, the Mormons and every cult group will have their quote unquote, you know, spiritual aspect to try to get around obvious contradictions, and that's why I'm very hesitant to utilize the term mystery as quickly as some people are. I think God's truth is understandable. It's just not going to be applied by the natural man because of the rebellion that continues to exist in his heart.
Okay. That makes a lot of sense. It was just, and I guess I was just trying to respond, maybe not as clearly as I should have, but it just seemed in my responses, I almost felt like I was arguing against kind of a Reformed understanding. So.
Having an intersection with a small element of Reformed truth or biblical truth is not the same thing as having an intersection with. And this is something I've been saying for a long time now. It is the wholeness of biblical truth. It is the the beauty of all the strands of divine revelation that come together. None of the cults can ever have that, because the only way that they can exist is by doing away with that unity and emphasizing only certain aspects of things. And so it'll never be in balance. It'll never be in balance. And that's where the problem is. So thanks, Nathan.
All right, well, thank you, Dr. White. Appreciate
All right, God bless. Thank you very much. All righty. Went a little over there, but that's okay. Hopefully got through to some good calls, and hopefully that information was useful to the three Mormons and to all of you who are still experiencing a certain level of envy. I just want you to know that even at the debates, I'm going to be keeping a very close eye. Don't even bother trying. You will draw back a bloody stump, as my mom used to say at the dinner table. If you try to take this, and oh yes, yeah, it does. Yeah. Italian goat skin. I can almost hear the goat now. Oh yeah, it's bleeding right now. Yes, it's wonderful. Everything I just said, I just ruined it all, huh? He's weird. He's a weird. Oh, there he goes. Yeah. All right. Well, Lord willing, we'll be back on, I think it's supposed to be Thursday. We'll see if that all works out. Hopefully, see you then. God bless.